Do you like a good story? Shakespeare, or maybe Walter Scott. You have to have a good memory for Walter Scott, and he always begins the story 200 years before the thing he wants to talk about, doesn't he? What about Defoe, Daniel Defoe, or Dickens, Charles Dickens, or the Brothers Grimm? And they weren't they? But you see, they are what we call fairy stories, and they seem to be more designed to keep your children in order, really, than for a grown-up kind of literature. When we come to the Bible, we've got favourite stories as well, haven't we? We've got the stories like Daniel in the lion's den, or Ruth, and David, of course, and Goliath, which we haven't met yet in the series in 1 Samuel. And of course, stories from the Bible are not stories. They're not fairy stories. They're there for our benefit, for us to learn spiritual truth and principles. So today we come to a man called Jonathan and his story, the son of King Saul, and his is a story indeed, isn't it? His name means Yahweh has given, and he's a man, I don't know, mature person, 40-odd years old perhaps, of integrity and bravery. Every boy's dream uncle, really, of you know, what stories you could get from this man about his exploits and so on. Brave and full of action and prowess and courage, integrity, and so on. But I want to talk to you this evening about his faith, because I think that Jonathan's faith is the thing that we will learn about this evening from this passage. Because although there's a strong comparison in the narrative story between King Saul and Jonathan, the king's son, I want to not spend very much time at all on that aspect of it, but look to see how Jonathan had such an attractive character and such an attractive story that we have before us. Jonathan's faith. Jonathan tells us that the big deal here is not the muscle or the nerve to rid these Philistine people from the land, but really faith. It's really about what we believe about God and what Jonathan believed about God. We have that wonderful statement that comes in verse 6, I think it is, yes. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. This is a man who knows God. He knows the sovereign purpose of God will work. He doesn't have any doubts. He does use the word perhaps, but we'll come to that later when we sort of walk through the passage. But I wanted to start by thinking about how Jonathan is at the beginning a man of faith, and he expresses this faith in what he therefore does in terms of ridding the country of these enemy people. This is a man who knows grace, and so he is, we will look at all the aspects of the story, but briefly, he has this audacious plan to go up and get rid of the outpost, a few soldiers probably, on this big hill. There was two hills, one either side of this ravine, and we'll look at that in a minute, probably. And I'm suggesting that what made him carry out this audacious, thrilling and successful attack was exactly the fact that he believed God, and he was able then to act upon that. Incredibly, we might have the picture, actually, if you like, Gaius, because when you Google, there it is, when you Google Michmash, you get all sorts of people talking about this battle. 3,000 years ago it was, really. People might think an obscure part of Scripture. Well, It doesn't look like I thought it would look, actually, because when I read it, I think of these cliffs as being quite steep and quite difficult. Because if you remember, when they climbed up, they had to do so on their hands and knees, really. So it was really quite an effort to do that. But there's this deep pass, and possibly it's the scale that we can't actually get to grips with, maybe. It's far bigger than maybe it looks on that picture. But here we have these two cliffs, and Jonathan was able to climb up and attack these people who shouldn't have been there. But the interesting thing is that in the First World War, in Palestine, the Turkish people invaded Palestine, and a major in General Allenby's army carried out exactly the same tactic in exactly the same place. Because, presumably, he had read it in the Bible. Well, it's Jonathan done this, we're going to do this. So he obviously takes a few men, because these two great big cliffs, and they're opposite one another, and here you've got Israel, there you've got Philistine people, and it was so with the Turkish people in the First World War. Now then, I want to go on to say quickly that as a general principle, when we read the Old Testament narrative, the truth we're meant to grasp and relate to is always spiritual. It's the principles of faith which carry over into our New Testament lives. So, for example, we don't see here any method of dealing with people by killing them and climbing up cliffs and things like that. We're going to learn spiritual lessons from this. When Jonathan says, he says to his armor bearer in verse 1, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." He actually says this three times in the narrative, and I'm going to use these three occasions as a kind of point in our thinking about Jonathan and his faith this evening. Come and let us go over. He echoes a very familiar New Testament word, and that word is go, isn't it? I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a New Testament idea. And well, we don't go with a sword. We do. We have the sword of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But that's the only kind of sword that we have. We don't believe in murdering people and so on. That would be against it. So I want to talk then about three aspects of Jonathan's faith. And let me say that you won't learn anything from Jonathan's faith unless you have faith yourself. Unless you know this God that Jonathan was able to say, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. Unless you know that, then you perhaps won't learn quite so much. I think, though, most of us here this evening, if not all of us, are pretty sure that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as our Saviour and friend, and therefore there are principles here that will be to our profit and benefit. So let's look first of all at Jonathan's faith, the insight of faith. It's found in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. The royal son believed God. We've said that. This enabled him to see beyond the difficulties and the disaster and to have insight into God's working and sovereignty. And I think that true faith grasps hold of the sovereign purposes of God, which nothing can hinder, and the battle belongs to the Lord. The narrative is about God, as we've said, and about he who is able to bring victory in spite of people and of difficulties. Jonathan had previously made an attack in chapter 13 and verse 3. He attacked an outpost at a place called Geba, and that seems to have started off quite a ball rolling, really. But no sooner do we read of the Philistine detachment coming to this pass at Michmash, sitting on top of that big rock, than we hear Jonathan wanting to move out, wanting to move. Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. And I think the narrator in this very, very long and complicated story, which we're given a great deal of information about, incidentally, wants us to see that this is actually completely crazy. This is impossible, what you're thinking about here. And if we were to look round, as no doubt the other people looked round, they would have seen all the things that were a problem. But you know, in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, there are some little aspects of faith that we can see that I'm trying to suggest to you belong to Jonathan in having insight. Moses saw him who is invisible. That's kind of a bit balmy, isn't it, really? Because if he's invisible, you can't see him. So what actually we're being told is he had insight. He had the ability to see things that other people couldn't see. And Jonathan is just such a person. He has this ability to see what you could do, what God could do with this situation. What do the other people see? Well, unfortunately, they saw the vast numbers of the enemy that were gathering. I didn't manage to hear last week's sermon, so I don't want to repeat anything that was said last week particularly, but I've got some headings to show what the problems were that other people might have seen. They saw that they were outnumbered, chapter 13, verses 5 to 7. The vast numbers of people are spoken about here. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash. So we have this huge number of people. It was such a problem that the men of Israel saw their situation and the army was hard-pressed. They hid in caves and thickets among the rocks, in pits and cisterns, and some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. It seemed as if people were not at all impressed by having to face this vast number of people. And some of them even, if you like, went abroad. They crossed the River Jordan into that other side of it. Saul apparently had some kind of overconfident problem in verses 13 to 15, violated God's command through Samuel and so on. And overconfidence very often ends up being with zero confidence. And that's what apparently happened to King Saul. And we're told in verse 2 of chapter 14 that the effect of that overconfidence and mistake was that Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. So Jonathan is wanting to get cracking and see what can be done, and the king and his entourage are sitting under a tree. So you can see it's not very impressive, is it? It's not very kind of encouraging, really. And they were occupied. These people weren't just attacking, they were actually invaded to such an extent that they were occupied, sending raiding parties out and so on. Fourthly, they had outmoded military hardware, because we're told extraordinarily that Israel had no weapons of iron. These were confiscated, presumably, by the Philistines, and everybody who knew anything about ironwork was quietly removed. And people had to go, even with agricultural instruments, with implements, we're told they had to go and see the Philistines to get them sharpened and so on. So there was total inequity, really, in terms of military hardware. Here were people fighting with slings, bows and arrows, presumably farm implements, facing people with, in modern terms, armour and tanks, chariots and iron weapons. And then we're told about the people, these two cliffs on the pass, verse 4 and 5. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sena. And I understand that one of the names means shining. And it's suggested that that's because it was in the sun all day. and the other one was called Thorny, and probably was covered in thorn bushes, maybe blackberries or other kind of thorns. So we assume that the cliff that Jonathan climbed up was one of those, well, it was obviously one of those two. I was assuming that it was the one in the sun, and it would have been very uncomfortable doing that, wouldn't it? While Saul is sitting under his tree with what we would call unkindly yesterday's men, because why are we given all that detail about who he was with? And where is this business about Ichabod and Phinehas and Eli and so on? It's because there had been, God had said, these people really, though they might serve me, they're not going to last. And they didn't know that Jonathan had left. And Jonathan had didn't tell his father he was going. I think because he had enough insight to realise that if he had done so, he would have been prevented from doing it. Well, all this paints a very gloomy picture, doesn't it? There doesn't seem any hope or expectation other than a very brave attempt, which will be a spectacular failure. And even that is a good story, but that's not the story we have here, is it? It isn't. I remember listening to Gary Benfold begin a message at the church in Artillery Street. It was an anniversary, I think. And he started off by thinking about the great difficulties that there are today in doing Christian work, facing the church today, the opposition from the world, fatigue of those involved in responsibility, you know, the power of darkness, which seems to be getting more and more, which surround us, the smallness of results that you see nowadays compared with what our fathers would have known and so on. And it's kind of a virtually a waste. And he was going on like this, and I thought, well, this is supposed to be an anniversary. We're supposed to be being encouraged here. And then he suddenly said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain. Who build it? And this is what Jonathan saw. You see, his insight, his faith, saw that unless the Lord builds, then nobody's going to build it. But if the Lord builds, then there's amazing things that are possible. So let's pass on to the second group of verses that begin with, come, let's go over to the outpost. Verses 6 to 7. The imagination of faith. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost. And he uses two expressions which I want to draw out this evening just for a minute. He talks about uncircumcised fellows, and then perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. I don't think he's being rude when he talks to the recognizes these people are uncircumcised people, which they presumably would have been, because circumcision is a covenant badge, if you like, of the people of God. So what Jonathan is really saying is, what are these people doing on this rock here? They've got no business to be there, because the Lord God has given us this country, this land. It's been apportioned out to the tribes, and we belong here. They don't belong here. And therefore, they are not part of this agreement which says this is where we can live. And the tribes lived in various places, as you know. And then perhaps the Lord will act. I don't see this as doubt, but devotion. Because Jonathan is able to imagine what God would do in response to active faith. And I fear very much, and it's very easy for us to, when we think about a problem in the church or evangelism or something, we are unfortunately often likely to say, well, I don't suppose God can do anything about this really, and I think this is too hard, even for the Almighty, you know, and we kind of think like that. Jonathan doesn't say it like that. He puts it in a positive way. He says, we'll do this because perhaps the Lord will work. Perhaps it will happen. Perhaps the power of God will bring a victory for what we need to see. Nothing can hinder the Lord, remember, from saving. And I wonder whether we say perhaps enough. And as we've been praying for the mission, if we're honest, we may be thinking, well, we hope it's going to work, and we hope there are going to be people. No, let's start to say this. Perhaps the Lord will act. Perhaps there'll be something that really will happen. Perhaps a young person will be saved, who will become another Spurgeon, another Billy Graham, another person who will lead the church, who will bring the gospel and the truth of God's word to our nation, which is so much in need. Perhaps it will happen. And hopefully we can learn that lesson and have imagination, the imagination of faith. I don't know whether you read the story in EN a couple of months back, I think it was. It was about a man who wanted to become an evangelist to a tribe in Africa, but he was crippled. This is the most heartwarming thing I've read in a year, I would think. And in the meetings in Africa, when people were asked to stand up to give themselves for service for God, this man would stand up. And most of the time, they said to him, please sit down. You can't do that. You can't go and see these people. You sit down. You see, there are other people who've got to go, because he was severely crippled. Well, this went on for several years. He did courses, as far as I can work out, and learned how to talk about the Bible and so on. And eventually he got fed up and he actually went off to find these people on his own. And I hope I got this right. The really amazing thing was that when he got there, he found himself not murdered by these people, but these were people excuse me, incredibly, who honoured people who were crippled. Would you believe it? It's just mind-bending, isn't it? He knew he had the imagination to think, I can go and see those people. He didn't know that. But God knew it, you see. And when he went, he was greatly successful. Imagination. Let's let our faith have imagination and think what God can do in circumstances when we're willing to do and pay the price, as he did. And he formed a church, actually, and that's another story. Read the article if you can, because it was very heartwarming, I thought. And finally, our third group of verses is the initiation of faith. I don't think that's the right... It's supposed to be initiative, yes. That's right, thank you. It's supposed to be initiative. Okay, verses 8 to 15 and 23. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over Jordan toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So Jonathan is prepared to have this initiative and to put this initiative forward. But he realizes that this is not to be a mere foolhardy act in a rash and unthinking way. He approaches this in a sensible way, really, by asking in a way for God to set his seal upon what he is going to do, because that's going to be the reason that he has the courage and the confidence to keep doing it. This sign was expected. He realized that the battle is still the Lord's, and even when faith is given imagination and initiative, it was sensible and normal, really, for Jonathan to test this out and say, look, we're going to do this, and we'll just check this out and see what God says about how we do it. And we find that, of course, they appear to have showed themselves to the Philistine outpost to be seen, and it's not really in our version easily seen, but the Philistines are extremely rude about them, really. And they said something like, "Here come the troggies," you know, because if you live in a cave, you're called a troglodyte, aren't you? Anne and I went to see some people who lived in caves in France, actually, and some of them were extraordinary. One had a black and white tiles on the floor and a white grand piano. It was still a cave, but, you know, it was pretty good, really. But these poor people were skulking in holes in the ground, that's what we're told in chapter 13. And, of course, the Philistines think it's a huge joke. Their overwhelming majority and so on makes them just completely... careless about who these people are. Oh, these troggies are coming, you know, out of their holes in the ground. It was extremely rude. But Jonathan finds that he has the sign that he needs, and he can obey it in faith, and he can take this initiative. Because they say, "You come up here and we'll teach you a lesson." I think we can kind of know what that means, really. It's pretty horrific, isn't it? Really, two of them, just against this outpost platoon or whatever it was. So having got this word, if you like, the word of assurance that Jonathan was asking God to give, that they said the right things, which means that God is going to help. And Jonathan was able to say, "Come up after me, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So this initiative is based upon the word of God, if you like, isn't it? It's based upon what a principle that Jonathan saw God was in it, and therefore he would carry on. But you know, I wanted to see this really, that having got this initiative, did that therefore make it easy? No. Did they... find themselves picked up by kind of angelic hands and landed in the place where they got to go? No. They still had to climb up that cliff. And that's haunted me, really, because we saw on television, last week, I think it was, a lady doing a rock climb up for raising money, I think, for funds to do with sport relief, I think it was. And she was going up this cliff, which was extremely steep, and the final climb this was, and it took her so long that they actually had to spend the night on a ledge, a long way up, looked like miles to me, twice, not just once, in order to get to the top of this cliff. And I thought, my word, you know, not sure how big the cliff was really, but it was big enough to be a great big geographical feature. But they still had to climb, hand over hand, with their weapons presumably tucked in somewhere. And it is a very thrilling story, isn't it? But they had to do the climb. They had to climb up. That's the point. I remember, and perhaps you remember, Macbeth Patterson, minister who was at Dovercourt for many years. But when he was going to see the church in Dovercourt in 1948, I think it was Kingsway Hall, it was in a very poor way. People were meeting downstairs in a room instead of in the lovely big church. There was newspaper pinned up over the window so people couldn't see in when they walked past with shopping and so on. It was a very different day to today, and no doubt there was a lot of that kind of rather poor business that went on all over the country, really, after the war. It was not a good time, was it, really? And it all looked very unpromising. And he told me that he thought that as he stood there, that he heard God say to him, not in a funny kind of way, he just was impressed by this, that God was saying to him, do you think I can do this? You know, can I turn this round? If you come here as the pastor, do you think I can actually do this? And he found himself having no alternative, really, but to say, yes, I do. And so he came and he threw himself into it. He climbed up. That was the point. He didn't just come in and say, well, everybody's got to find this for me. you know, I'm the pastor, you know. No, no, he did everything he possibly could. He was a wonderful chap, actually, excuse me, to impress people with the gospel. And reach him. He was very down to earth and forthright in his preaching. But it wasn't just that he said, well, God will do it. I'll just come and give a 10-minute every now and again and God will do it. No, it wasn't like that at all. He climbed up. You see, he had to climb up in order for God to do what he was going to do. And as Jonathan climbed up with his companion, they saw this victory, a much greater victory than just the enemy's patrol being routed. We read that God fought for them too, and he gave this panic, which resulted in the enemy being sort of going crazy at one another, not really working it out at all. They forgot all their parade ground drill and everything, and they fell apart. And the ground shook, and God fought for them. And that's what happens when we have insight, imagination, and initiative in gospel things. Just quickly to finish, the fourth point is, I'm only going to mention it because it's a big subject, really, and what I've called the instinct of faith. In verse 24, we find that Jonathan walks through this field, or the woods, I should say, and eats the honey. By now he's joined in the battle with the other regiments and so on, and we're told that the men of Israel were in distress that day. Now, what a thing to say after we've just been told the Lord rescued Israel that day. And the following verse is, now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Because we come across something that we need to understand a little bit about, though I'm not going to deal with it properly. And that is this, that how much people want to put their own thing on the work of God. And Saul had placed the people under this kind of oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes. And that's a really sensible thing to do, isn't it, with an army, that we understand armies march on their stomach. That was the old statement, wasn't it? An army marches on its stomach. So Saul says, no eating. No eating throughout this day. The Lord had just given them an amazing victory. All they'd really got to do was to run these people out. They were already on the run. They were already leaving. They were already, if you like, defeated. And Saul says, but you know, we've got to do this. We've got to add something to what God says. And that's the immediate thing that I thought as I read that. Here are people wanting to add something to the work of God, of their own making. And it was even for his own benefit. Before I have avenged myself on my enemies. And that's why he made this ridiculous thing. Jonathan's whatever it is, I can't remember now, I'm sorry, instinct of faith said, hey, just a moment, this is not right. No, no. God has given this victory. What are you doing? Laying something else on it. And really, I think we just need to pick that point up, really. The victory was being wasted. It brought suffering from the people because they were hungry and they were staggering about without daring to eat anything. And it brought sin because later on when they had the opportunity, they started to eat food. They ate raw meat. I understand it. They just slaughtered things there and then and ate them. And it brought sin and it brought all this. All because Saul thought he had to add something to what God was doing. And we need to be careful, don't we, about that. It was superstition and it wasn't spiritual. I found this quote. The surrounding nations lived in constant fear of a curse, assuming that once spoken, the curse itself had power. But this was not what Israel was about. There are no anti-curse rituals in Scripture. The only curse to be feared is the judgment of God on sinful behaviour. We do not manipulate God. He is sovereign over even curses, even those supposedly made in his name. Jonathan stands up completely unfazed by this. He's not worried about it. He's eaten the honey. Does that mean he's got to die? It apparently did, but the people said, this is nonsense. No, he's not going to. You read that later on. We're saved by grace alone. And we don't add anything to that. We don't, yes, but you do this and you do that. Well, you might do it as a result of your service, but you do not add to grace. You do not make your salvation by what you do, by how much you give, by where you agree to go and live and this kind of thing. Salvation is by grace. The battle was won. The enemy was on the rout. And this thing about putting a curse on was totally wrong. Finally, somebody suggested in our readings that Jonathan represents somebody who has a tragic life. And I'll just mention this literally and finish. Because he was the king's son, but he never wore the crown. He never was the one that was cheered and given acclaim. And some people think, well, that's a mistake, because it wasn't his fault. It was his father's fault. It was somebody else's fault, and yet it comes down on him. And he's not the king after all that he's supposed to be. And you may meet people who think like that about their church, their service, what they do for the Lord. They can't do something because of what somebody else did. And it seems to have made a tragic picture. So is Jonathan a tragic person in that he didn't have this fulfillment? Well, the thing was, it was very interesting that Jonathan's instinct was to realize that his father and his throne were being taken away by God. But he rejoiced in the knowledge that his very great friend, David, was to be the king. The king's son became the true king's best friend. And we are told that their love was greater than that of women. So I don't think Jonathan's tragic. I think he's a wonderful example to us of faith. Active, brave faith, reaching out. And we can learn a great deal from him. And as Dale Ralph Davis quotes, and I'll just finish with this, maybe a tragic life isn't tragic if it's lived in fidelity to what Christ asks of us in the circumstances he gives us. Father God, thank you for this long story which we haven't really finished, but we pray that we will learn the lessons of faith here, to put them into practice in our church, in our homes, in our hearts, and we pray that you will give us more faith like Jonathan, faith that can see things that can be done, that can imagine, and that can walk out in initiative. Lord, may help us to be people like that and honour not necessarily our faith but your word and your commission to your people. We pray that you would help each one of us as we bow before you now to realize as we submit ourselves to you that when we live in the light of your sovereignty and of your grace, we are never going to be tragic, but always triumphant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.